Talk Cheese.
Recorded live.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Eli James here, and with Bill Fink is already with us, and we're waiting for Pastor Ken Gregg, and he'll be joining us shortly, I'm sure. And we're going to be opening our series now on the book of Colossians. And basically, I would say the entire series that we've been doing, and I think we started these around July or August of this year, of last year, I should say, that our intention here is to study the works of Paul primarily, and to show that Paul is neither an antinomian, which means he is not one who teaches against the law, nor is he a universalist, which means that he does not teach that the Holy Scriptures were intended for all people, for all races. And we've been discussing all of the passages in which he plainly declares that he is an Israelite, that his message is to the Israelites, and that all of the problems of universalism and antinomianism arise from poor translations, and in some cases, even doctored original Greek text, or deliberately changing the translation to imply universalism. So there's all kinds of problems here with the King James Version. And of course, they exist in other versions as well. And this is what this series, The Always Covenant People, has been devoted to for the first, I don't know how many episodes, but probably 24 or more episodes so far. So, Bill, do you have any kind of introductory comments here on the book of Colossians that people should be aware of?
Well, the book of Colossians, however you want to pronounce it.
Mm-hmm.
You'll probably hear me say Colossians quite often.
Right, yeah.
That's all my years in seclusion, never talking to anybody about these things.
Right, well, then these words have an original Greek pronunciation, which is, you know, often anglicized, so, you know.
The original Greek is probably Colossae.
Mm-hmm.
Colossae. It's hard for me to say.
Right.
I really try to follow Strong's pronunciation guide.
Okay.
It's right. None of the O's are long. It's Colossae.
Right.
Colossae ice or Colossae ice.
Right. Something like that.
Through the Colossians. Some of these words for me are a tongue twister.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's why they translate them into English.
And maybe the A is just slurred, but yes, it's S-A-E-I-S.
Okay.
The E-I-S is usually pronounced ice, like our word I-C-E.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to say it, to pronounce the A in there is hard for me.
Right, right, right. Yeah, and Greek is one of those, isn't it one of those languages where it's multiple syllables, where in English a lot of the I, in Colossians, we pronounce the I and the A, but often we don't, as in the word Christian, you know.
Right.
I understand in Greek, you really have to struggle to pronounce every syllable.
Right. Greek has some diphthongs, but it has no silent vowel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I'm trying to pronounce the A with the I.
Right.
I can't do it.
And it's hard.
Can't do it,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard.
I could pronounce most of the words, I think, but Greek is also a language that we know that there are no silent vowels,
mm-hmm,
because of the meter in the Greek poems.
Yes.
But we don't really know how a lot of the words sounded.
Yes.
It's there's a lot of contention over the sound of the vowels by scholars. And that's why when that Mel Brooks movie was made, they decided to
Oh, you mean Mel Gibson?
Yeah.
Not Mel Brooks.
Yeah, no, well, same category.
Yeah, right.
When the Mel Gibson movie was made, they actually decided to choose Latin because they thought they know how that's pronounced.
Right.
I could contend with that, too.
Yeah, exactly. As you said in a previous show, instead of Vaini Vidi Vici, it could have been Wainy Weedy Weechy.
Yes, it could have been. Or it could have been Wainy Weedy Wiki, too.
Right.
Because the C was a hard, like a K in Latin. And the only reason why there was a K in the Latin alphabet was because they borrowed it from the Greeks, but the
right.
C was hard.
That's probably where Wikipedia comes from.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, Colossia. It's difficult for me from all the history books I have and even researching it further on the Internet, it's difficult for me to determine exactly what tribe inhabited the city.
Uh-huh, okay.
Was it the city is on the hinterlands of Phrygia Epictetus.
Okay.
Now, Phrygia Epictetus means added in addition.
Okay.
It's a part of Phrygia which, after Roman times, was added in addition to the traditional kingdom of Phrygia.
Okay.
Which shows that Colossia is not really in Phrygia.
All right.
It really kind of, it's in the hinterlands between what we know as Caria and Bithynia and Phrygia and Lydia and Ionia. It's kind of like in the mountains in the middle.
Okay.
It's on the trade route between Anatolia and the between the cities like Miletus and the cities of the coast and the mm-hmm. Euphrates.
Okay.
So it was well traveled, and at one time it was a large city.
All
actually,
right.
It was mostly destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D.
Okay.
Which may be just a few years after they received Paul's epistle.
Could be, yes, yes.
Yes.
Interesting.
It's very likely.
Yeah.
Paul, and we could tell this from this epistle to the Colossians 2:1, Paul very likely never visited Colossia.
Yeah, that's what it's so. That's the impression I get too, just from reading it. Yes.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Epaphras seems to be the messenger who brought the gospel to the Colossians.
Okay.
And he delivered this epistle, and he's mentioned in the epistle to Philemon, and it's very likely that Philemon and the slave Onesiphorus that Paul is trying to get Philemon to free may have been Colossians.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
They may have been from Colossae.
Right. Okay, well, let's get into it, because one of the things people have to be aware of is that in every single case, although we may have made an exception with the book of Hebrews, Paul addresses these epistles to a very particular group of people. They are never addressed to the entire world, however you want to define world. They're always addressed to a particular group of people, usually located within a particular city, although the book of Hebrews may have been addressed to people in a particular country. Wouldn't that be fair to say?
Well, you know, the epistle to the Hebrews probably was, for the most part, directed to the Hebrews in Judea.
Okay.
And that, even though Paul had problems with Hebrews, with people practicing Mosaism, let's put it that way.
Yes.
In other cities, you know, Thessalonica is a primary example, and Ephesus is another example.
Yes.
Even though he had problems with, for the most part, the people that Paul went to in the synagogues of the dispersion, for the most part, seemed to have adhered to his message more quickly than the people in Judea for some
yeah.
reason.
Okay.
And,
well,
and
he
that's
was
the feeling I get from the reading the book of Acts
well,
and Paul's
yeah.
epistle.
Absolutely, yeah, because he had the contention with Peter, and he was an outsider, was not well received in Judea. So there's a lot of reasons for that. Yeah. And then that's why that could be one of the reasons why he calls himself the apostle to the dispersed. Not the
right.
Gentiles. That word Gentile does not belong in the scriptures.
in the book of Acts, the word Hebrew is not only used of a Judean
mm-hmm.
Israelite in general, but it's also used more specifically of a Judean Israelite who, as opposed to the customs and habits of the Greeks, has stayed with the law and the customs and the habits of the ancient Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
or at least as well as they could under
right.
Phariseeism.
Sure, sure.
And they opposed the Israelites, the true Judean Israelites who had adopted the customs of the Greeks, were set apart from those who stayed with the customs of the Hebrews.
Right, yeah, and I think it's fair, like in current times, the comparison between Christian identity versus Judeo-Christianity is very strong and apparent, you know, where the Judeo-Christians have adopted worldly views which are utterly, you know, inconsistent with what the scriptures teach, and that would be a fair comparison, wouldn't it?
Well, you know, to an extent it would be a good correlation. However, it's sort of like the opposite, where in ancient Judea, certain Judeans left the orthodoxy
mm-hmm.
to adopt Greek customs and habits.
Yes.
And they would not have been the object of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews.
Yeah. Yes.
Rather, in this modern day and age, we have departed the customs of the world,
mm-hmm.
which you know, the churchianity and the mainstream customs, to separate ourselves back into what we believe to be an orthodoxy.
Right, yeah. We're coming back. It's like the lost sheep coming back. The lost sheep coming back. Yes, exactly.
Right.
Okay. Pastor Greg, you're with us?
Yes, sir.
Okay, very good. All right, well, we just completed some introductory comments about the book of Colossians, and I'm going to start reading here, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. First of all, to address a complaint by the anti-Paulians within Christian identity, and there probably are a few outside of Christian identity who make the same complaint. Namely, is Paul really an apostle? And many have said that, for example, since Paul was not in Judea at the time that Jesus gave the Great Commission to the 12, that Paul does not really qualify as an apostle. Either of you have a comment on that?
Well, yes, I do.
Okay.
All right. Aside from what you want to think about the road to Damascus conversion from Yahshua Christ,
yes.
Because the anti-Paulists, they discredit that.
Yes.
And they discredit it wrongly. It's a great error on their part. However, in Peter's epistle, and there's no doubt Peter wrote to Peter.
Yes.
And the anti-Paulists try to say there is, but the doubt is that Peter wrote 1 Peter.
Okay.
Right. Okay, the anti-Paulists twist that.
Okay.
There's no legitimate scholar that I know would doubt that Peter wrote 2 Peter.
Okay.
And I believe Peter wrote them both. However, I go against the grain in many areas.
Yeah, yeah.
The 2 Peter, Peter recognizes Paul as an apostle.
Okay.
So where's the higher authority?
Yeah.
How do these anti-Paulists claim to be or to have a higher authority?
Mm-hmm.
If you want to accuse anything in the Bible of being a gloss or not belonging there, you'd better have darned good cause and a solid foundation to do that. And they dismiss 2 Peter offhandedly.
Yes, yes.
And that's just incredible. And that's an incredibly blatant rejection of Scripture.
Yes, yes. Pastor Greg, you have any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's like he mentioned the road to Damascus. You know, what are they going to do, just tear that page out?
Right.
Well, they tear out the whole book of Acts. The anti-Paulists get themselves in all kinds of trouble because by rejecting Paul, they have to reject Acts.
Mm-hmm.
By rejecting Acts, they have to reject Luke. And they have to reject Peter by rejecting Paul.
Right.
Now, if you reject Luke, I'm sorry, there's things in the Gospel of Luke that are not in the other Gospels that are tried and true prophecy.
Yes.
And we could discuss them. And Luke was absolutely – I'm not saying that Luke was the prophet. I'm saying that the things that he recorded are tried and true prophecy
mm-hmm.
that aren't recorded in that same manner in the other Gospels.
Right.
So
right.
So they have a lot of problems, these anti-Paulists. They're actually rejecting over half of the New Testament.
Yeah, okay. Well, maybe we'll have an unobliterated show tonight. People in the chat room talking about where's all the controversy. None so far. I hope we can get through a show without all the distractions. Pastor Greg, you had further comments on that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's the same thing with Paul there on the road to Damascus. You know, people today that are hearing from Yahweh
mm-hmm.
messages, these people that call it witchcraft.
Uh-huh.
and it's because they don't have the understanding themselves. They want to discount the, you know, what's true. And like I said, you know, I've said for years that a lot of these people need a what they call an erase Bible,
right?
Erase these pages or these verses that they don't agree with. You know,
yeah, right.
Once they just throw the whole thing away, and then they just go about their merry way, make up their own.
Well, you know, to be devil's advocate for one moment here. Thomas Jefferson is reputed to have torn out all the pages of the epistles of Paul because he apparently agrees, you know, with the anti-Paulians that this is too universalistic for me and I'm tossing it out, you know. So whether or not that's true, nevertheless, you know, the approach that we're taking, you know, you can't take an erase the Bible approach because, go ahead. Bill.
I have to add to that. In truth, Thomas Jefferson just didn't erase Paul.
Okay.
He erased all the accounts of every miracle in the Gospels.
Oh, really?
Okay. Yes. He also dismissed most of the Old Testament as Jewish fables, and didn't believe the historicity of it.
Yeah.
And he basically brought the Gospel down to a few core statements by Christ, and that was about it. It's the Jefferson Bible. I've seen it. I've read it, and it's not much to it.
Right. Well, it sounds like Jefferson takes the approach of the white nationalists who reject the Bible, and falsely, like Douglas Reed, for example, who falsely attribute the Old Testament to the Jews, when in fact it's our people, the Judahites and Israelites, who are the object and subject of the Old Testament, and then consequently Christianity is the true inheritor of the traditions of Moses, not Judaism. Okay. So obviously that's where Thomas Jefferson is coming from, and so he lacking the proper perspective, I can see that. So Douglas Reed had the same problem with the Old Testament, you know, even though he understands that the Jews are the most evil people on the face of the earth, you know, he attributes the Old Testament to the Jewish people, you know, that's a very common position. But obviously, go ahead.
Even Adolf Hitler was on the fence about that.
Yeah.
You know, and he knew that in some of his statements it was very clear that these Hebrews of the Old Testament he believed to be Aryans, and he believed Yahshua Christ, Jesus Christ, to be Aryans.
Yes.
But even he made statements that where he thought that the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament were talking about Jews.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And obviously we in Christian Identity understand that the Jews are not, you know, certainly not the modern Jews as we understand them today, are not the people of the Old Testament. That's what the great impersonation, that's what all this controversy is truly about, that, you know, how could God bless and even create or form, as we're discussing in Genesis 2 and 3, a people who are so evil that nothing good comes out of them.
Right, and without two seed line Christian identity, there's always going to be confusion over the identity of people in the Bible. That's what we're all about.
That's right. And therefore, the proper understanding is the Jews are the descendants of Canaan, and Edom, and have nothing to do with the children of Israel whatsoever. And certainly,
you'll have to throw Shelah in there.
Yeah, and Sheila, yes, right. And certainly they're not part of the tribe of Judah, as British Israel teaches. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Okay, so he's addressing this letter to the saints and to the faithful brethren. Could that possibly include non-Israelites?
Well, I have a contention with the phrasing anyway, because it appears that it's the two different groups.
Okay.
And it's to those in Colossae, a holy and faithful brethren.
Okay.
Is the way I translate this.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church, and I've actually heard this, that the saints are the Jews and the faithful are the Gentiles that believe the gospel.
Right.
And I've heard people say that, and the translation, is the correct translation is to treat hagios here as an adjective, really, more than, because it's a hendiadys. The construction in Greek is a hendiadys. It means you have two separate nouns that, with the use of the article in Greek, are actually pointing to the same being or the same thing. And it's to the holy and faithful brethren. Among the number of the anointed is how I read in Christ here.
Yes. Okay, yeah. Go ahead, Greg. Pastor Greg?
Bill, isn't there a lot of words that were translated from Hebrew that will not translate correctly into Greek anyway?
Well, there are some words that, and a key one is adultery.
Yeah.
And that's why the apostles added the commandment about fornication.
Yeah.
But there are some words in Hebrew that do not translate correctly into Greek or do not translate correctly into English.
Yeah.
The word holy actually means it, and it's hard to translate one word on many occasions from either language into one English word.
Right.
And I'm guilty of doing it myself because to translate this right, it would have to be to those in Colossia separated unto the purpose of God.
Right.
And faithful.
Yes.
Because
okay.
The word holy means it means to be separated and devoted to the purposes of God, which in the Bible that
right.
God is Yahweh.
Yes.
And that's, you know, that's a whole idea that we're trying to express in one word.
Right, and that's the word saint we're talking
right.
about. Yeah. So this word saint means really in full definition dedicated to Yahweh.
Absolutely. It
yeah.
means that a separated person, and
yes.
the only people that are separated and devoted to Yahweh are the people who descended from what was placed on the altar and dedicated to Yahweh, and that can only be said of Isaac.
Yes, yes.
Nobody else could ever possibly be a saint.
Right, right, yes. And we covered that in the book of Galatians, yes. Okay, Pastor Greg, you were trying to say something there?
No.
Okay. All right, so, yeah. And it does, with the word and, with the conjunction and there, it does seem to make a separation between these two, which I didn't read into it, even though the word and is there, but I'm sure a lot of people can, you know.
Right, but I thought I'd mention it because I've read that being
mm-hmm.
read into.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
And with the and, which is kahi in this case, K-A-I, and the Greek article, the way the article is arranged, and if it's not repeated, then you have what's called a hendiadys, which
mm-hmm.
is a language construction in Greek meaning one from two.
Right, right.
Where two separate nouns are used to describe one group.
Yeah, so properly then, if you replace the word and with a comma, that would be, you know, more faithful to what you're saying.
A lot of times
yes.
and was never there.
That's right, okay, yes. But Bill's saying that the and is there in the actual Greek here, right?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
So, but if you translate it to the saints, comma, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, that would be the correct sense, wouldn't it?
Well, right. And that's why I have to those in Colossae, a holy and faithful brethren.
Yes. Very good. Okay. Grace be to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's another instance of the word and, but he's talking about Yahweh as the creator, and then plus Yahweh as the Father of Jesus Christ. So here the word and seems to be appropriate.
Our Father and Prince Yahshua Christ.
Okay.
We are grateful to Yahweh, the Father of our Prince Yahshua Christ. I don't have an and there.
Yeah, okay, yeah. So you use it a positive with a comma, just as we discussed in verse 2, which makes, which is just fine. Okay. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, let me quickly here question you, Bill, here where it says Christ Jesus, because in the past, in other books we've been discussing, sometimes that word Christ comes from the word, I forget the Greek word, which means simply anointed. But when we have a combination of anointed and Yahshua, then Christ should be capitalized referring to Christ Jesus, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so no problem in translation here. But
no, this is in Christ Yahshua.
Yeah, but we've had problems where the word anointed stands alone without reference to Jesus, and that's also translated as Christ in the capital, and that's always correct.
You know, that has to be read in context.
Yes.
In verse 2, I translate, to those in Colossae, holy and faithful brethren among the number of the anointed. where the King James simply has in Christ, I have among the number of the anointed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, among the number of is a fair rendering, and it's in the lexicons, of the Greek word en,
mm-hmm.
which is in, literally.
Yes.
And when it talks about a group, and I read the Christos in that verse as the group.
Yes.
And it could be among the number of Christ.
Right.
Or it could be among the number of the anointed, or it could be in Christ. And
yes.
To me, all three phrases mean the exact same thing.
Okay, yes, because only we are dedicated to Christ in the first place.
Right,
yes.
And I like to stress that there are an anointed people.
That's
so,
right.
So where I think that it is fair, and I have a paper on my website, the children of Yahweh's anointed, the children of Israel, that shows the places where it must be translated,
yes.
of the anointed, meaning the group.
Right.
So I'm not doing anything that is sophistic,
yes.
here. It's a legitimate reading of the words, both in the Greek and in the context.
Yeah, it's the Catholic and Protestant translations that create the problem by
right.
always translating as Christ, as first person Jesus, when it always is not always so. Okay.
Absolutely, and
yes.
we see that in context, there's places such as in Hebrews 11 and Romans 9 where it can't be translated Christ and make any sense.
Right, right, exactly. Okay, very good. So let me read the whole sentence here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay, so it sounds like he's saying that Yahweh has expectations of us that hopefully we would be fulfilling as his children, correct?
Well, there's a word mistranslated here in the AV.
Oh, okay.
And it's that word storing up. It's in the wrong tense, more or less. And my translation says, hearing of your faith in Christ Yahshua and that love which you have for all the saints, by which you are storing up expectation for yourselves in the heavens.
Okay.
And that's, you know, by loving your brethren and doing what is right.
Yes.
And the words of Christ support this rendering,
mm-hmm.
where he tells you, don't store up treasures on your earth, store up treasure in heaven.
Right. So here we have,
and by doing his commandments and loving your brethren, you're storing up
yes.
your treasure or your expectation
right.
for yourselves in the heavens.
Yes, your merits and demerits, as it were. You know,
absolutely.
Whatever gets you into the kingdom, yes.
Okay. But who's your brother, too?
Yes, absolutely. Is that...
Absolutely. But here we have for all the saints, which means
yes.
the separated ones.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So, yeah, so we are... It's our relationship to our filios, as in Philadelphia, our blood kin, that is being discussed here, correct? Isn't that what we're talking about?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Because the whole message is for the children of Israel, and
right.
we're going to see that.
And not your next-door neighbor who might happen to be Chinese or Indian or whatever.
I never translate that word, ton plesion, neighbor.
Okay. Oh.
It doesn't mean neighbor, and I have a writing on it, and perhaps if we come across it, I'll dig out my notes on that,
yeah.
and we'll go through it.
Okay.
It, when we come across the phrase, because we're going to come across it in Paul's writing.
Right.
It
absolutely.
Means someone who is near to you,
okay.
and not by geography.
Right.
And
close
to
your heart.
Right. And I go back to the Hebrew of the passages where it's quoted.
Yes.
And the meaning of the Greek, and a literal meaning, it could be really either one, but it's somebody near to you.
Yes.
And examples from the Old Testament where the word is used to show that it's somebody near to you in a way that's other than simple geography.
Right. Certainly. Certainly. Pastor Greg?
Yeah. Well, what I was going to say is it's, you know, there's a lot of people out here that call you brother. and you know they use Yahweh's name and
yeah.
and they claim to be CI
right
but they're not really brothers.
Yes, right.
They don't follow any of the laws. They don't follow any of the feast days. They don't follow anything but
their own inclinations. Yes.
So
yeah,
you got to be real careful. It's like Yahshua said, "Who is my
mother and who is my brother and sister.
Right. Well, even the Jews say we are all brothers.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, so I hear one say that, I say, well, what about Palestinians? Are they your brothers too?
Yeah.
And then their face turns. Well, they can't really turn red. Pale is what they turn. But here, let me continue with verse 5. For the hope which is laid up in us, probably is correct, in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Before I continue to verse 7, this phrase, in all the world, doesn't mean, with the preposition in, does not necessarily mean to all the world.
Well, no, it doesn't even mean the world.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It means the society.
Okay.
The
Earth
word cosmos, there's three Greek words translated world in the King James Version of the Bible.
Yeah, okay.
The first word is eon. It's usually translated age, but in several places, I think it's six places,
uh-huh,
in the New Testament, they translated it world, and that's wrong.
Okay.
Because eon is a very long period of time.
Right.
We've taken the word into English.
Mm-hmm.
It's temporal. It's never, ever spatial.
Right. Right.
The second word translated world appears probably about 15 to 18 times in the New Testament.
Okay.
Now, this word is oikoumene. Oikos is a house.
Okay.
The mene is a participle, which means it's like the ing,
mm-hmm,
in English.
Housing.
And oikoumene is the place of the dwelling.
Okay. Yeah,
that's
housing.
What it means. It's the dwelling place.
Okay.
Or the house for Greco-Roman society.
Okay.
The oikoumene describes the physical area where the race of the Greeks dwelt.
Yes. Now, is that the word it's used here? Or is
now, let me continue.
Okay.
The oikoumene was defined by Strabo.
Okay.
It was defined by Polybius. It was defined by Greek geographers and Greek writers.
Okay.
And they demarcated the boundaries of the oikoumene, of what they considered the oikoumene. And they talked about people, alien people who dwelt beyond the borders of the oikoumene,
mm-hmm,
like the people in India and the Libyans in Africa and the people in Ethiopia.
Okay.
And the black Ethiopia before below Egypt. They knew there were people beyond the borders of the oikoumene, but they were not part of the oikoumene.
Yes.
And where Luke says that Caesar, in Luke chapter 2, that Caesar commanded that the entire world be taxed, the word is oikoumene.
Okay.
It's the Greco-Roman world.
Right.
The world where white people dwelt, basically.
Yeah, well, they wouldn't go down to Africa and tax black people who didn't have any money anyway.
They weren't part of the oikoumene. They weren't a part of their world.
Right. Hold
now,
on
the
up.
Word here okay. is cosmos.
Okay.
And cosmos comes from a word meaning to adorn, to decorate. It's used in the Bible and in the New Testament in that fashion in a couple of places.
Mm-hmm.
Cosmos is the adornment. It's the decoration, the arrangement of the oikoumene.
Okay, as in the word cosmopolitan, which
right.
sort of reflects that.
And the only proper way to translate cosmos is society.
Okay.
Because the society is the arrangement of the oikoumene.
Yes.
And I have support for this from scholars, and I could make the citations. I just don't have them in front of me.
Yeah. Well, so we have here an obvious example of universalization, that really shouldn't be in here.
Right, because it gives people the false impression that it means the planet, and it certainly does not. It means the Adamic dwelling place.
Right. Okay, Pastor Greg, you had a comment?
No.
No? Okay, because... yeah, and I was simply focusing on the preposition here. The preposition in, is not the same as the preposition to, because it's when these epistles were written to the Israelites in these nations and in these countries, these epistles were not written to those countries, inclusive of non-Israelites. Okay.
Well, all of that is well and good, but I'd rather define the word correctly in the first place.
Yeah.
We won't have to have
exactly.
necessity for that.
Right, yeah. So if world was translated as society, it, you know, would obviously mean Israelite society with all the things that they had in common with each other, okay?
And well, it all goes right back to what he said was, go only to lost sheep, the house of Israel. It's to the dispersed of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's always to Israel.
Right.
So if they ever get that in their mindset, then it's easy to understand the book.
Right. And that was laid bare for us in verses 1 and 2, as it usually is in the introduction of every epistle, who a letter is addressed to. And obviously, when you address a letter to a particular individual or a particular group, it only applies to them. You know, you may make philosophical claims that apply to the rest of the world, but that doesn't mean, you know, that the object of your letter is changed. Yes. Okay, verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister. So here he's referencing Epaphras, who apparently taught the same, you know, message, okay?
Well, Epaphras was a disciple of Paul's. He probably heard Paul in Ephesus.
Yes.
Paul mentions him a couple of times, and here it's shown that it's Epaphras or Epaphras, or
yeah,
however you want to pronounce it, that had delivered the gospel to the Colossians.
Okay. Yes. Yes, exactly. Okay. Our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So here Colossians is telling, is that the noise from your phone? Or okay, I'm going to have to mute WRON. That's where that noise is coming from, I believe. Okay. So for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what is his will? Pastor Greg, what's your opinion?
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I was concentrating on something.
Okay.
Missed it. I'm sorry.
Yeah, the word in verse 9, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual. Of course, he's talking about Yahweh's will here. Now,
right.
Could that be anything other than his law?
No, I mean, law, commandments, judgments, statutes, basically, you know, it covers more than just the law.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, we're going to see that in verse 10. It's going to be plain.
Okay. All right. Well, let me continue. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. To those who say that Paul does not teach good works, here's a direct contradiction to your belief. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Bill, you got a comment here?
Well, yeah, that's I translate this to walk worthily of the prince or the Lord in all complacence. And that's a voluntary obedience.
Okay.
As Christians, we have seen what happened when we relied on our lineage and the matter of our nationality. I'm talking about our distant ancestors.
Right.
And disobeyed the law. Now we don't have the proof of our lineage and nationality,
mm-hmm,
but we should seek to obey the law.
Right, right. So the proof now for all Judeans and dispersed Israelites is, as we have discussed many times, Jeremiah 31:31, having the law written in our hearts, that the proof of you being an Israelite is now that you will indeed perform these good works among your brethren.
Absolutely.
Isn't that what he's saying?
And, you know, I had a pastor friend of mine that told me that his wife and children couldn't wait till Sabbath was over so they could run to Walmart or go do this or that, whatever. So, I mean, really, they were breaking the law because they weren't really keeping it in their heart.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, they couldn't wait.
Right,
loose of the bonds.
They might as well not even kept it.
Right.
How could you miss Walmart for a day?
Yeah, right.
But that shows how sickly consumeristic our society is.
Right.
And that's the heaven of the Jews.
Right, right. Yeah, and even as Pastor Greg says, you know, a lot of people obey the law in legalistic fashion. You know, I mean, and then pay it lip service and go through the motions, but if their heart's not there, let me put it this way. if on the Sabbath you are not studying Scripture and resting your body, you know, and refraining from hard labor, then you're not obeying the spirit of the Sabbath.
Absolutely, exactly. But to be poised at the door ready to run to Walmart the next.
Right. It's like an electron at rest. Just waiting to break out. Okay, very good. All right, so strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So Paul is telling us here that once we have adopted this attitude, and of course this attitude was given to us at the cross because of the forgiveness of past sins. And I want to make a very, very strong comment here because I think it's this very next verse. Giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this word inheritance, Pastor Greg, let me ask you, can you be a partaker of an inheritance if you're not a lineal descendant of the Father?
Well, I guess you could steal it like those Edomites have done, but
yeah, right.
It's not legal.
Mm-hmm. It's definitely not legal. Bill, your opinion?
Well, we're going to see the proof of what he's saying here when we get to verses 21 and 22.
Okay, very good.
He is definitely equating these people that he's addressing to being Israelites.
Yes, yes.
Because my translation here of verse 12 reads, being thankful to the Father who qualifies us for that share of the inheritance of the saints in the light.
Yes, an inheritance.
And that's who has rescued us from the authority of darkness.
Right, very good, very good.
And you get rescued from the ocean, you're not a part of the ocean.
Right.
You were once on the boat.
Right.
Okay, and you fall into the ocean, and I rescue you from the ocean to bring you back onto the boat that you were on.
Right.
And there's all sorts of language that shows that, and that this is this is directed at none other than Israel.
Right. Yeah. Because since only Israel was given the law in the first place, no one else could have fallen off the boat.
And that's where verse 14 comes in,
okay.
In whom we have redemption,
right,
which is the dismissal of errors.
Right, right. Yeah, and so our people, so we're given a very specific reference to the fact that the sinfulness of Israel is what was forgiven and not the rest of the world. You know, and you know, I think the universalists try to apply verses like this to the current world situation that we have, and this is the once saved, always saved philosophy, that once, you know, that Christ came to forgive our sins forever, you know, and that somehow we can do no wrong, or if we do wrong, we're always forgiven in some fashion.
Right. But we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, the way we expounded it, that the once saved, always saved philosophy is just ridiculous.
Yes.
It's absurd.
Yeah, there's no justification for it whatsoever. I'd like to quickly turn to Romans chapter 3, verses, let me go to Peter, because I want to point out to people that the salvation granted at the cross is not forever. It's only for sins past. Second Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 here. For if these things be in you and abound, I think I got it right, they make you that shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Okay, so what happened at the cross, according to Peter, is the purging of old sins, not new sins or current sins, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, and of course, the word redemption is the proper word, not saved, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, P-A-S-T, Okay.
Well, Yahshua said, go and sin no more.
Right.
And he that saith he loved me and keep not my commandments is a liar and the truth's not in him.
That's right. That's right. So in these verses, one from Paul, one from Peter, totally verifying that we, you know, our sins, only our past sins have been forgiven, and that and also somewhere in Peter says that, I think in, Paul also says that it were better not to have heard the law and stray from it, you know, than to have never heard it at all.
Exactly, and you know, it says if you had not heard it, basically, I'm gonna paraphrase.
Yes.
You'll be beaten with few stripes.
Right.
You have heard it and turned against it, you'll be beaten with many stripes.
Yes. Right. Okay. So, but and that all backs up the very common teaching in the Holy Scriptures from the very beginning to the very end that evil will be punished.
Right.
And obviously, in this special instance at the cross, our numerous sins were forgiven. Okay. But that doesn't mean we can start going out and sinning again, because as some people teach, there is no more sin, or as some people teach, there's constant forgiveness, you know. Go ahead.
There's a whole misconception here of why Yahshua came. It wasn't to forgive your sins forever.
Mm-hmm.
The 10 northern tribes had been divorced by Yahweh.
Yes.
Cast away, and he came to die for their sins to bring them back into the sheepfold. That's
right.
What Peter's vision was all about. So the churches have this totally wrong. They think that he came and died for your sins, so it don't matter what you do.
Right.
But then they ask you to come down to the altar and confess your sins. I mean,
yes.
What?
Right, right. And this gets into the false dichotomy between the Jews and the Gentiles, okay, both of which concepts are falsely used by all of churchianity, where the true concept is Judeans of the house of Judah, being those who obeyed the law of Moses and practiced the rituals until the very end before Jesus Christ came, when it was usurped by the Edomite Jews, okay? And then the Gentiles are not non-Israelites at all. They are the dispersed of Israel.
Right.
And that's the correct dichotomy between, and Paul refers to them generally, as the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Bill?
Well, I have
maybe
to
you
stress,
are, Paul.
I have to stress that it can be shown in the prophets that all 12 of the Israelite tribes were divorced from
okay.
Yahweh.
Oh, yeah, right.
Except for a remnant of Judah and Benjamin and Levi.
Right, right.
And that's a I understand that when someone is introduced into identity, they're taught this 10-tribe, 2-tribe thing, 10-tribe, 2-tribe, and it really does get embedded into us, but
yes.
It's not quite right.
Right.
Well, now the Scripture says, although Sister Judah had done worse.
Yeah.
Well, I understand.
He never divorced them.
I understand, but we have to keep reading, because it does state that Judah was put away.
Right. Well, here's
and,
how
and
I
Clifton
understand.
Emmaheiser is writing on that. Right now, in the merits and shortcomings
right.
of British Israel.
Well, Pastor Greg, I think what Bill is referring to is the fact that a great portion of the Judah people of Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity under Sennacherib.
Yeah.
A few years after the 10 northern tribes were taken captive.
Absolutely.
So, yeah. So they
were
in,
also put away.
Right, and so they were incorporated into the 10 tribes. But the term divorcement was never applied to the house of Judah. Okay.
Well, it was applied as the verb put away.
Okay.
And if you look at the Hebrew and if you look at the Greek in the New Testament, they're the same. They're synonymous.
Yeah. Right.
They're the same
right.
word.
Right. No,
but then you go back to what Peter's vision was all about. Peter being a Judean.
Right.
I said, except for a remnant of Judah and Benjamin and Levi.
Yeah. Yeah. But
yeah.
Pastor Greg, so basically you're getting to the fact that within Judea there still was a fully true remnant, although you know, obviously there were problems for them in keeping the faith. But that's generally who the circumcision would be.
Well, we got the same thing today, haven't we?
Yes, we do.
Well, what I'm trying to say is that it's the remnant in Judea that maintained for themselves the distinction of the two tribes.
That's right, exactly.
But that's not right, because most Judah and Benjamin were gone off with the Scythians of Asia and Europe.
Right, and that's exactly what prompted the contention between Peter and Paul.
Right, that, well, basically what I'm trying to say is that the dichotomy of 10 tribes, 2 tribes isn't exactly right, and I'm just trying to clarify it.
Yeah,
because
and
even...
go ahead.
Many identity ministers, that especially the certain crew in North Carolina that Ken is very familiar with, they insist that Judah are the Jews.
Yes.
And that's just wrong-headed. Most of Judah are actually German.
Yes.
And Scots.
Yeah, the Jews.
And they were off in the dispersion along with the 10 tribes.
Right, and James starts his epistle by saying, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
Right.
Right. So, you know, and we understand, we have to understand our own history in order to understand these scriptures, okay? But I just want to get back to Judea briefly, because what I understand the prophecies are all about. Number one, in Judea itself, there had to be a remnant of Judahites in order to maintain the seed line to bring forth Yahshua Messiah.
Well, it's in the prophets that Judah would supply the altar and Israel would supply the dominion.
Right, right, exactly.
And the altar was Calvary.
Yes, yes, exactly, exactly. But so, but then when Jesus was crucified on Calvary, it was just a few short years later that everything there was utterly destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and all the Israelites, including the Judahites, Benjamites, and whatever remnant of other tribes might have been there, joined the dispersion.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
They lost their identity as Judeans because they were now Christians.
That's right. That's right.
Not because they were Greek, became Greeks or Romans, but because they were now Christian.
Right, but they were Judahite Christians, not Jewish Christians, as is so often.
Absolutely. The gospel in Judea was, at that time, a sieve to help separate the wheat from the tares.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and the tares were most definitely identified for us at that time, weren't they?
Absolutely.
But everybody calls them God's chosen people.
That's incredible.
It is incredible. Okay, where did I leave off? Let's see. Oh, okay, I believe I left off at verse 14, and you know, I got off on this tangent about past sins. So let me continue with verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? It's beautiful language here. This is the King James. Sometimes the King James is just beautiful. For by him were all things created, and this really reflects back to John 1:1, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and of course John 1:1 says through him. So what about these invisible dominions and thrones and principalities? Doesn't that speak to the fact that there is a spiritual invisible world that we, you know, we need to pay attention to?
Absolutely, and the deniers of that are the same people who deny that there's a real Satan.
Right.
And they are the modern day Pharisees.
Sadducees. Sadducees, exactly.
The Sadducees denied the existence of spirits.
Mm-hmm.
They denied the existence of this invisible world, which Paul talks about.
Right.
And we see how he talked about it in Romans and in Hebrews.
Yes, yes.
And it's not his first mention of it. And the modern-day Sadducees, they deny this.
Yes, yes. Pastor Greg, any thoughts on verse
15? Yeah, he says that he's going to put his angels or messengers, is the way I like it.
Yes, okay.
In charge around us, and you know, even that we won't, what is it, stub our toe, basically.
Yeah, Psalm 91, yes.
Yeah, and they're out here. I mean, you know, I tell people all the time, they're here. We can't see them, but that don't mean they're not here.
Right.
And so...
Yes. Yeah, and basically all of science is an effort to decipher what the invisible world is all about.
Right. Well, look at Yahshua. You know, he disappeared on them. He just vanished.
Yes, that's right. He just dematerialized, didn't he?
Right. And you know what? He said all those things he did, we can do in greater.
Yes. If we but
wow,
believe.
Wow, we doing it.
Yeah. Well, we have to obey his law and call upon his name, and very few of our people are doing it. We're just getting back to that.
Yeah.
So we're like babes. So we're just learning.
I think we're coming in such a time right now that people better get really back to it.
Oh.
Better get on their knees and start looking.
That's right.
Heaven, you know?
Right, absolutely. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There's Paul the physicist again, right, Bill?
Right, but I hate to get into this contention again right now.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'd really like to move on to collosion,
okay.
Through collosions, but to me, verses 15 through 20 are equating Yahshua with Yahweh having come in the flesh.
Okay. Yeah, I read that differently. I read these same verses, and it's telling me that they're separate, that they're different. But here, let's
see. There's too many things. Like one today that my wife reminded me of that she was reading. I forget the scripture. It said that no one knows when the end is.
Right.
Not angels, not Yahshua, but only the Father.
Yeah, not even I know. Yes.
Right. So we got a major problem right there when he don't even know himself.
Right.
Well,
right.
You're talking about Mark chapter 13.
Okay.
And I can contend that even the Son belongs in there. And you should read the same verse in Matthew, because even the Son is not in Matthew.
Okay.
I can address that. I mean, if you really want to push that, we could go into that right here.
Well, no, let's save that for another show.
And we can discuss it.
Why don't we save that for another show? Because there are many, many verses which clearly, where Jesus clearly says that he is separate or different from the Father, and that they're not the same.
Well, we definitely, Yahshua Christ tells Thomas, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and he doesn't, he's not talking about the fact that we're all gods.
Right. But still,
otherwise, we can look in the mirror and see the Father, but that's not what he's saying.
But certainly has not seen the Father in totality, because he certainly hasn't seen the universe.
Absolutely, but anybody who laid eyes on Yahshua Christ is going to see all they can of the Father.
Exactly. And so what's visible is not the same as what's invisible. Yeah, Pastor Greg?
It's one in agreement. I mean, and like you said, this is something we need to, the next show, once we get past this, we need to go into this, because, I mean, I got volumes on this.
Okay, great. Like I said, it's, to me, it's more of a metaphysical issue that our people, our love for one another as Israelites is being tested by, you know, this metaphysical issue. If we can rationally debate and discuss this issue, that'd be absolutely awesome. Because I tell you what, within the so-called oneness movement, there's nothing but contention over this issue. And even the people who agree that, you know, Yahweh and Yahshua are the same person, they disagree as to how you pronounce the name. And they'll have split off groups that pronounce it one way and groups that pronounce it another way. You know, it gets crazy, you know.
There's no way that you can call him Yahweh and Yahshua. He's one or the other.
Okay.
And when it says there's only one that you can be saved by, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not pronounce Yahweh.
Right. Well, let's say
only one God, and Thomas looked at Yahshua Christ and said, my Lord and my God.
Right.
Elohim, my Elohim.
So
well,
my Theos,
okay.
He didn't say my Elohim, he said my Theos. Theos
well,
mu is what he said. He
okay,
said it in
well,
Greek,
Bill,
he didn't say it in Hebrew.
Bill, hold off. Let me continue here, because I think verse 9 supports the view that Ken and I have. Let me continue reading here. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, okay? And then in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Okay, so
the
Father is doing something to the Son.
The better manuscripts say, because with him, verse 19, because with himself he was pleased to have the whole complement dwell. The better manuscripts don't have the phrase the Father.
Okay, yeah, I see the Father here is in italics here, which means
there you go.
Yes.
There you have it.
Okay, well, yeah, that doesn't prove anything about the separateness. Look, Jesus is constantly declaring his separateness from the Father. It's throughout John. It's throughout the New Testament. But let's put that issue off, because I agree with Pastor Greg that this needs to be discussed and aired out fully. And, you know, that oneness spoken of where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, is the same word which he uses a couple of sentences later where he says, I am one with you, Israelites. You know, so that verse cannot be invoked to prove that they're one and the same being.
Well, the Father is one with obedient Israelites.
Right.
However, not in the same sense.
Yeah, not by identity. Yeah, but the word one is the same in both sentences.
Right. Yahshua said, talking to the Father, he said, Father, make them, talking about the disciples, he said, make them one as you and I are one.
Right.
So if you want to take that approach, they didn't exist.
We've been through all of this, and I've explained all of this, and you can keep denying it all you want. I'm still not going to change my mind.
Right.
But we really haven't had a chance to rebuke
or refute or rebut. That's the word I'm looking for. Because we only were discussing certain verses. Pastor Greg and I have a long list of verses that we rely on for our opinion. And if you can refute every one of them.
Well, that's nice, but tell me how Yahshua Christ fulfilled the law. Explain that to me. How did Yahshua Christ fulfill the law?
By being the Son of Yahweh.
He was sent just like Moses was sent.
It say in the Old Testament that the Son of Yahweh would fulfill the law?
It says a kinsman redeemer would.
Where does it explain that?
The kinsman redeemer came in the flesh.
Yahweh says, I will redeem you. He doesn't say, my kinsman will redeem. He says, I will redeem you in Isaiah.
But Bill, if you're the president of a company and you send an agent out to do your
job.
But
that's not what it says. It doesn't say my agent will redeem you. It says, I will redeem
you. I will redeem you through the agency of my son.
I am your redeemer.
Yes.
It doesn't say my son is your redeemer.
Yeah. But the son
can't marry a father's wife.
Moses struck that rock. Could he make that water come out of there?
Yeah. Okay.
The son cannot marry a father's wife. It's against the law. Yahweh's not going to break
his
own law.
And that's punishable by death. Bill, let's do this because we plainly disagree on this issue, and it's not the subject of tonight's show. Let's set up a show for this subject, okay?
All right, but it's a serious subject in the book of Colossians.
Yeah, right. And it's being addressed here. The divorce language to me is figurative, as I've explained to you, and we need to discuss that, and be prepared for it, okay? So let's continue here. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. So obviously, we have been reconciled to Yahweh through the sacrifice on the cross. Any disagreement here?
Now, somebody who's been alienated
has
to be a part
exactly.
of the relationship in the first place.
Right.
This
exactly.
can only mean the children of Israel.
Right.
And I'm really surprised that the King James has alienated here.
That's very good.
I'm looking at my own translation.
Yeah, and that makes beautiful sense here. In fact, I was reading the Moffat translation of Colossians before the show as well, and I decided to pick the King James version because it's actually a bit more elegant in certain instances than the Moffat. But for chapter 2, I'm going to go back to the Moffat.
There's other places where that word alien appears that the King James actually has aliens.
Okay.
And it might be Ephesians or Philippians, but I was actually, it's been a long time since I read the King James version of Colossians, and I was alienated,
because
that's exactly what the word means.
Right.
And you have to be a part of something to be alienated.
Exactly. You cannot be estranged. You cannot be estranged from if you're a complete stranger.
Absolutely.
Yes. Okay. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, obviously, this is something we all want to be, holy and unblameable and unreprovable, but it really isn't so. But that's what the forgiveness is all about, isn't it?
Absolutely. Well, there's none that's without sin.
Yes.
that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to be perfect.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. But this is what forgiveness is all about, is the fact that we are not perfect, yet we are forgiven anyway. Okay?
If you keep doing the same thing over and over.
Right. Then you're asking, and that's why I brought up this issue of past sins. You know, we are not guaranteed, the perfection is not guaranteed for us. There's no way this can be interpreted as telling us that our perfection is guaranteed.
Paul's teaching is that we have to strive to want to be perfect.
Yes.
Even though we know that we're human and there are times we're going to fail.
Right.
But it's what is really in our hearts and the earnest attempt to be as good as we can.
Yes.
Without using that cloak of favor for a reason to sin.
Right. Right.
We can't say, oh, I want to be perfect, I want to be perfect, and go out and whore master for 3 months and say, oh, I screwed up, I'm sorry,
yeah.
I'll be a good boy. No, that doesn't wash.
Right. Well, that's fascinating, because there's two groups who actually use that excuse. Number one, Jews, and number two, white nationalists.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And I talked to many, many white, otherwise seemingly good white men who were in a Satru, who were in...
Yes.
The World Church of the Creator and various nationalist, pro-white, ethnically based, I hate to call them religions, but I have to.
Yeah.
And the dividing line between them and Christianity is the requirement to be moral.
Right.
They don't want to believe that they can't go out and screw around whenever they want. They don't want to believe that they can't use drugs and do other immoral things. And that's the dividing line. That's the threshold.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. But the same thing, yeah, go ahead, Pastor Greg.
It's like a prisoner is telling me that some of the brotherhood discussed that it's okay to have relations with a black as long as you use a condom.
Right. Or even,
and I've associated with guys in the Aryan Brotherhood in prison.
Yes.
And they're the worst.
Yes. Yeah, in other words, they're using their white skin as license to do whatever they please.
They use their white skin as a license to deal drugs and extort and cheat even their own white brethren.
And isn't that exactly what the Jews do?
Absolutely.
They use their Talmud as license to do anything they please if they can get away with it?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. So those people are actually more like Jews. And one of the charges they level against us is because we practice Christianity, which they falsely assume is a Jewish religion, they're actually more like Jews than we are. They're just like Jews, really. When you come right down to it, their philosophy is just like Judaism.
Yeah.
So we really need to get these white nationalists and neo-pagans, you know, to understand these scriptures. You know, so I have to say that we, you know, from my mailing list, we are making progress, that the Christian identity prisoners are bringing it to the white pagans in the prisons. Okay?
Right, but you can't force a man to be moral.
That's right.
A man
no,
has to make that choice, and
exactly.
That's the lesson of the gospel.
Exactly.
And Paul says in one place, I think it's in Corinthians, and he's talking to the group, and he's saying, he lists a list of sins like adultery and murder and theft, and he says, you were once these things.
Yes.
But now you have cleansed yourselves with the word.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so it's simply not a matter of a once. In Hebrews, it said it's not once and for all. You know, I mean, I'm sorry. The sacrifice of Jesus was once and for all, and it's not repeated. You don't get another free pass after pass after pass, okay? We have to obey the law and call upon his name. Okay, verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now, of course, I'm going to address this to Pastor Greg. What gospel have these Israelites heard before Paul came along?
Well, of course, the Old Testament.
That's right.
The New Testament wasn't even written.
Yes. So isn't he telling you here, stay grounded in the Old Testament? Isn't that what he's telling them?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there wasn't anything but that.
That's right. What else could he possibly be referring to?
Right.
You know, and the only distinction we could possibly make here is that, you know, possibly these Israelites had copies of the Hebrew Scriptures versus the Greek Septuagint.
Well, I have a couple. I have a different thought on that.
Okay.
I'm sorry again, but the okay. We call the four recorded accounts
mm-hmm.
the Gospels.
Right.
But gospel, the word gospel means, it's the Greek word euangelion, and it means a good message.
Okay. All right.
Okay. It doesn't mean a book with the account of Christ written in it.
Okay.
It means the reception of a good message.
Yes. Okay.
And I'm going to read my translation of the first four verses of Luke.
Okay.
Seeing that many have taken in hand to arrange a report concerning those matters fully ascertained among us,
mm-hmm.
just as they who from the beginning, having been eyewitnesses and attendants of the word, transmitted them to us.
Okay.
It also seemed good to me, having closely followed from the first in all things accurately, to write to you methodically, most excellent lover of Yahweh, that you may decide concerning the certainty of the accounts which you were taught.
Yes, okay.
The gospel had been circulating from the day of the crucifixion.
Okay, so this verse is talking about the accounts of the life and miracles of Jesus Christ.
That Luke is talking about.
Right, okay.
And I can understand you wanting to appeal to the Old Testament, and I'm going to be certain and reassure you that there were appeals to the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
All throughout the transmission of the gospel.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, and if we don't understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of numerous prophecies, and certainly the fulfillment of the transition from the age of the priestly rituals to the age of the law being written in our hearts, then we don't understand either book.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
It still goes back to the Old Testament. Before any of this gospel was written down, they were still referring to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Well, they were. And and Paul says in Acts that the men of Beroea were a more noble race than those of Thessalonica
mm-hmm.
and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so.
Right. I think
what I'm just trying to stress
right.
is that the gospel accounts, and we saw this in the book of Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
and we see it in Luke, that the accounts of Christ were going around. The gospel
right.
is the message.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And we call the four accounts that we have written gospels
right.
because they contain the message.
Yeah.
But they are not the message itself. The gospel was the message of what happened and why it happened. It was circulating far and wide
right.
before the four accounts were recorded.
Right. So we're not disagreeing that the Old Testament plays a pivotal role in all this. You're just saying that the word gospel, as it appears in here, in verse 23, is more a reference to the stories circulating at the time about Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Yes, very good. Okay. And then he continues and completes the thought by saying, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Okay. And that's obviously what he's doing. let's bring it back to the Old Testament once again, to Judea and to all of scattered Israel. And even to the Magi, who understood that they had a quote-unquote kinsman, redeemer, savior, whatever term you want to use at this point, coming exclusively to Israel. Was there any indication that all of these Israelites, be they Parthians, Greeks, Romans, Judeans, Scythians, Jutes, what have you, that they included non-Israelites as their brethren in accepting this message?
I would like to make a comment. I would like to read my actual translation note
okay.
on the phrase among all the creation that we see in verse 23 here.
Okay.
The Greek phrase is en passe katisai, and here I have it among all the creation.
Okay.
Which may be read among the whole creation.
Yes.
The word pas, Strong's number 3956, and the word katesis, which is creation, Strong's number 2937, are both in the dative singular here.
Okay.
Where pas is, according to Liddell and Scott, when of one only,
yes.
it means all, the whole.
Of that particular
creation.
Yes, okay.
Romans chapter 8. verses 18 to 39 make it clear that Paul considered the Adamic race of man
a single family
of one specific kind.
Of course.
To be one creation.
Yes.
And anybody who wants to see that, I suggest strongly that they go read Romans 8, 18 to 39.
Yes, okay.
And so the whole creation, or all the creation here, is what is meant.
Yes.
If different races, as the AV translates this, every creature,
yes,
were meant, then the words would have to appear in the dative plural.
Okay.
And therefore be rendered among all creatures.
Yes, yes.
But that's certainly not what is meant here.
Yes, I understand.
And for a very similar phrase in the Greek, I refer the reader to Tobit chapter 8, verses 5 to 6 and 15 in the 70, in the Septuagint. And,
yes.
and very similar phraseology is used of a specific creation, Adamic man.
Yeah. So the
gospel is proclaimed amongst all of the creation of Adamic man, which
not
is under
every
heaven.
Creature which is under heaven. You want to ask Pastor Greg on this?
It goes back to the same problem. If you're not going to look up the word stranger, if you're not going to look up the word man, then you can never understand any of it. People just they take these preachers for somebody that has knowledge when they don't.
Yeah.
When they've not studied anything, they believe the King James is the infallible word of God, and right there, when they make that statement, I know right away they don't know anything.
Yes, yeah. There's so many instances of, like this, here's a perfect instance, to every creature which is under heaven, and we discussed earlier the difference between a preposition in and to, okay, that often a preposition can change and universalize the meaning of a phrase. Okay?
Absolutely, and that's why I felt compelled to elucidate this particular phrase, because not only do the universalists pick on it, but the Paul bashers do, and they have no reason to. If they'd only read and understand the Greek and read and understand the context for that single creation that Paul sets in Romans chapter 8.
Yes, outstanding. Very good.
And it goes back to the word Gentile, nations, heathen.
Absolutely. There's 50,000 things that are misunderstood.
Yeah, and all those words, the Gentile, nation, heathen, they can be assumed to mean everybody on the face of the earth, when obviously these epistles were not written to everybody on the face of the earth or about everybody on the face of the earth. They were written to, by, for, and about Israel.
This book is to the generations of Adam.
Right.
And that word generations is family or race.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Progeny, descent, exactly.
And of course, the word Adam's white man. So
that's right.
This book is written to the white race.
Yes, yes.
And then it, of course, comes right on down to even the... goes further than that with Jacob,
right?
To you and your 12 sons.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, Bill, you want to get into the root word Adam? We discussed it last night, but it's pertinent here as well.
Right. We discussed this last night, and very few people. I've never seen it written anywhere else.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I could be wrong, but I pointed this out to Clifton Emmaheiser a couple of years ago, and I'm sure he'll vouch for that. That Strong's Concordance doesn't give a root for the word Adam.
Okay.
He was bright enough to see that it meant ruddy,
yes,
and to show blood in the face, which is basically what ruddy means.
Yes, yes.
And that
red-faced, yes,
can only be used to describe white men.
That's
who,
right,
can blush,
yes,
or who can, I mean, I could go running and I'm red as a beet after I run 3 miles.
Or if you get angry, your face turns red, yes.
Right.
Yes.
And that's what the word Adam means, as Ken's explaining. It has to mean the white man.
That's right.
But it means, Adam means the ruddy man, because the word Dam, D-A-M, is the word for blood in Hebrew.
Yes. Okay.
And Strong's doesn't give that etymology, and I marvel at that.
That's a tremendous
oversight. Because nobody else has bothered to look.
Yes.
But Adam is ruddy because Dam is blood.
Okay. Yeah, so the word Dam is a Hebrew word, has it's in Strong's Concordance, right? So it's just
right.
Reference.
It's number 1818 in Strong's Concordance,
okay.
I believe.
That's easy to remember, 1818. So
but here's,
yeah.
here's the thing, too. You know, they can't rely just on Strong's, because even with Strong's, they give a definition for a word that's in King James Bible that was never there.
Okay, right. Well, that's what they did with Gentile.
Yeah. Well, you know, James Strong did a wonderful work, but there are a lot of mistakes in it.
Yes, yes.
And I've identified several hundred mistakes in Strong's Concordance.
Right.
If you, I haven't published it, I got to flip through to 2,000 pages to look at my notes.
Yes, yes.
But
right.
I really, being where I was for a long time and writing the books that I did, I really give guys that wrote those voluminous works by hand a lot of credit.
Right. Yes.
I got to be frank with you.
How many mistakes did you make?
Oh, forget it. I'm still proofreading my
right.
work.
Okay, let's continue here. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, this is a cumbersome translation here.
Now, I have to butt right in. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
This is the Paul bashers really slam Paul for this, because they think that he's arrogant for thinking that he could step up and suffer on behalf of Christ.
Okay, yeah.
And I don't blame him. But the verse says, now I rejoice in these sufferings on your behalf, meaning what Paul himself is undergoing.
Exactly.
If you read the book of Acts, he was beaten unconscious.
Yes.
He was shipwrecked several times. All right, he went through a lot to spread the gospel.
Right.
And he goes on to say, and I substitute for those deficiencies of the afflictions of the anointed,
mm-hmm.
meaning the people he's delivering the message to.
Oh, okay,
to.
Great. We have another mistranslation of the word
anointed
here.
Well, in context, that works.
Yes.
And Paul, nobody could possibly suffer on Christ's behalf.
Right.
He
exactly.
died on our behalf.
That arrogant SOB Paul.
Right.
He suffered on behalf of Christ.
And he didn't. He suffered. He clearly suffered. I mean,
yes.
The man was a tent maker. He could have went back to Damascus, sat on his butt, and made a comfortable living, and,
sure.
and the heck with all this.
Yeah, and people still hate him today.
Right. He clearly suffered on behalf
of the church.
The anointed, the ecclesia, the group of the children of Israel.
Right, in which the last word is ecclesia, which means
right.
the congregation
on
of Israel.
Behalf of, with my flesh on behalf of the body itself, which is the assembly.
Yes. Yeah. So
yes.
You really have to torture the language to criticize Paul in this verse. But you're right, they do. They really do, yeah.
But they do it because the King James tortures the language.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So they can't really be blamed for that. It really sounds like that's what Paul is saying here. And even in just reading this, it's a cumbersome translation. It barely makes sense. You know, like, which is behind of? What is that? That's not English. That's not English. Okay. All right, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, following through on the Paul bashers on verse 24, here is Paul proclaiming, I have been made this great minister, blah, 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 blah.
But I don't like that word dispensation.
Okay.
The word is oikonomia.
Okay.
And it means the administration of a household.
Okay.
That's what oikonomia means. As a person, it means to be a steward of a household.
Yes.
And oikos means house, and
yes.
nomia is law or regulation or
yes.
administration in
right.
context.
Okay.
And it says, of which I have become a servant in accordance with the administration of the household of Yahweh.
Yeah, very
which
good.
Which is only Israel.
Of course, of course.
Which is given to me for you.
Yes, yes. So in other words, he's just saying, well, I mean, you don't have to accept him when he says this, you know, but if you appreciate what he's gone through on behalf of his people, then his words are fair and just, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Pastor Greg,
and the Paul bashers really don't know what they're criticizing.
That's right. Pastor Greg, any thoughts on these two verses here?
Well, basically, I mean, aren't we doing the same thing today? We,
sure.
we go through the same kind of ridicule. And,
that's
and,
right.
I could be a liar and make $2 million a year and have a house furnished and fly around the world.
Yeah, right.
If,
he's a doghouse preacher.
Yeah. Yeah, all three of us are poor, and all we get is criticism. Unlike the Jews who can buy flattery.
Yeah.
Okay, very good.
Paul, that's what Paul's saying.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. To whom? To the
well,
entire world?
The people of Israel.
Yes.
But I have the mystery which has been concealed from the ages and from the races.
Yeah, okay.
Because there's more than one. We're not all the human race.
Right.
And that
right.
word generations is the plural of genus, and it means race.
Right, right, yeah. So, yeah, generations, of course, it's not a time factor. It's a racial factor.
Right, true. Because
right.
ages already covers the time factor.
Yes, exactly.
When he said this generation will not pass away, people were confused on that, and it meant this race will not pass away.
That's right.
Absolutely, the Jews are going to get their just punishment.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, and I believe that's in Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass." You know, people of this generation shall not taste of death. Okay, until all these things are fulfilled. Well. If you think of a generation as a group of people living around the same time.
70 years.
Yeah, 70 or whatever a generation is in terms of time, then it makes absolutely no sense. Where are all the people
right.
walking around from Christ's time?
Well, right, and it could make no sense in another sense, in that this is an example. The children of Israel did 40 years in the desert, so that the people that left Egypt would not enter into the land of Canaan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there were 40 years almost between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, yes.
So I would assume that those same 40 years, how could we expect that generation to still be alive?
Right, exactly. Yeah, they aren't.
If we have an example of 40 years being used somewhere else that was purposely used to prevent that generation from being alive.
And so the obvious fallacy and falsehood of that interpretation is made manifest by the fact that the word generation means race,
right?
Time.
In my translation, I translate race.
Very good. Okay. All right. Verse 27. We got three more verses to go for today's show. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and of course, should be Gentiles, should be among the nations of Israel, the dispersed of Israel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, well, now here the word Christ is appropriate, capital C. Okay.
Where is the word Christ in verse 27?
In verse 27. Anointed.
Where is the word Christ in? I see it. I'm sorry. I read verse 27, to whom Yahweh did wish to make known what the riches of the honor of this mystery are among the nations,
mm-hmm.
which is the expectation of honor anointed in you.
Okay, interesting. Okay. So in other words, the King James Version is more interpretive by inserting the capital C for Christ.
Right, and I'll appeal to the epistles of John, which John explains the anointing which we have received.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And he mentions that several times.
The anointing
that's what Paul's
in
saying
us.
The nations.
In other words, okay, yeah, and he's and of course that can be interpreted as Christ in you. All right, there's really no problem there. But what you're saying is that he's talking about the anointing within us.
Right, and the adjective modifies the noun. Expectation of honor.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the expectation of honor is anointed in
those
people, Israel, who are now many nations.
Yeah. Right, right. So we are the ones who have that expectation. Obviously, Yahshua Messiah already has it.
Absolutely.
Right. Okay. All right, verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, here it seems like it's a continuous reference to the man Christ, but let me continue here, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So please continue the thought here from verse 27-28. Bill?
Well, I'm sorry. I'm not sure exactly what you're looking
for.
Well,
because it sounds like verse 28 is a reference to the Christ in verse 27, not...
Well,
not...
okay, I'll read them together.
Okay.
To whom Yahweh did wish to make known what the riches of the honor of this mystery are among the nations, which is the expectation of honor anointed in you,
mm-hmm.
whom we declare admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom in order that we may present every man perfect among the anointed.
Okay.
And here, Jesus is not in the better manuscripts.
Okay. And so Jesus Christ,
in
Jesus.
Fact, I'm looking at my translation notes, and H, it's the, I'm not sure the name of this codex,
okay.
it's designated H, by all the scholars,
yes,
and it's an 8th century AD codex, and the Textus Receptus both have the word Jesus with anointed, which means Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
However, papyri number 46, which dates to 200 AD,
yeah.
the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Ephraim Syrii, and the Codex Bazai, which are all from the 4th and 5th centuries, don't have the word Jesus in this verse.
So it's been added.
Yes.
Fascinating. And therefore, it should be italicized, but it's not.
Right.
Fascinating. Okay. We got
but
one.
It's been added from sometime in the 8th
right.
century because H has it.
So these two verses, 27 and 8, taken together, both have instances. Number one, they add the word Jesus where it doesn't exist, and they interpret anointed as Christ, the capital C, first person, which is not necessarily true.
Right.
Yeah.
However, let me, in the terms that Paul uses with which to describe God in Christ throughout his epistles,
mm-hmm.
there are tons of variations
yeah.
everywhere.
Sure.
Where some manuscripts might have just Jesus, others
mm-hmm.
have Christ Jesus, others have Jesus Christ, others have just Christ.
Yes.
And that's very common.
Sure.
Throughout all of Paul's epistles,
right, right.
that certain scribes just seem not to have cared.
Right, exactly, exactly. But our discussion here points up the fact that it's often the case that the word anointed is not always a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. It is often a reference to our people.
Absolutely.
And, we have
and
to
I try to stress that.
That
in my translations, and not to, well, to use modern vernacular, not to steal Christ. Thunder,
right.
but it's very yes. clear
yes.
that the children of Israel, and that's why I wrote a paper on this topic, the children of Israel are the anointed as a group
right.
with
right.
Christ at their head.
And but what's actually going on here is that the Judeos are trying to steal our thunder.
Absolutely,
yes.
because they miss that, and they miss it because they had to translate the word Christos is not translated, just write Christ for it everywhere
yes.
it appears in the New Testament.
Right, right.
It really detracts from the story of the New Testament.
That's right. Absolutely.
And from the
word,
truth.
Yeah.
The word Christ every time should be translated anointed.
Okay, yeah. And I don't see any problem with translating it as anointed.
Right,
case.
And if you did that, then the truth would be clearer.
Right.
Even though I'm guilty of using the word Christ everywhere it's used of
right.
Yahshua.
Right. Yes. So now if the word Jesus were actually in verse 28, then it would be the anointed Jesus, and it would be correct to capitalize the A there. But since Jesus is not in the sentence, it would have to put anointed in lowercase a, right? Referring to the people, not to a particular person.
Right. Well, lowercase, you know, I use the uppercase when it references the group also, and,
okay.
and I'm not really hung up on a lowercase, uppercase thing because there is no
right.
lowercase or uppercase in Greek.
Right. I'm just talking about modern
right.
English.
But I know what you mean,
yes.
yes.
Yeah, we're...
But when a word is missing and from a verse that the King James has, from when the King James has a word,
mm-hmm.
and there's no division amongst all the ancient witnesses.
Yes.
The witnesses that I mentioned that do not have Jesus in the verse 27 here.
Yes, 28.
Aleph, A, B, C, and D. That's the codexes, Ephraim, Syri, Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, Bezai, and Vaticanus. They are the five major, most ancient codices.
Yes. Okay. All right. All right, so, well, your argument makes a lot of sense to me, you know. So, and again, we're confronted with different versions of the original manuscripts, but typically, as in the case of, what is it, John 3:16, where he so loved all the world.
Well, he so loved the society that he gave his most beloved son, not only begotten, and I could.
Yeah.
I think we discussed that in Hebrews. That word monogenes was a metaphor for most beloved.
Okay.
Even though it literally meant only begotten.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So what we're talking about is, again, the society, not the whole world.
Right.
But there's a lot of people who contend that that verse was added and doesn't even belong there.
Well, you know, Clifton did a pamphlet on that for that very reason, because he was almost sold on the idea that it was added, and I explained to him that it was actually in all of the valuable witnesses,
okay.
All the ancient witnesses.
All right, very good.
John 3:16 is not, in my opinion, added.
Okay, but that the meaning of world there should be society, and that it actually refers to Israelites and not to the whole world.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And when you claim that a verse was added, you better have manuscript evidence that it was added.
Yeah, yeah.
And if all the ancient manuscripts, which we have, and that's quite a few, have the verse, then you have no real authority to claim it was added. And
right.
It's probably just that you're misunderstanding it.
Yeah. Well, I've just heard that claim by a lot of people, so that's why I brought it up. Okay. All right. One more verse. Yeah, go ahead, Pastor.
It goes right back to the same thing. This book is written to, for, and about Israel.
Yeah.
So when he says the world there, he's talking about the dispersed all over the world.
The Israelite world, yes.
Well, he's talking about the Adamic world, the Adamic society, and
right.
That's what the world means.
Yes, exactly.
Like Disney World doesn't include Chicago. I mean,
right.
it probably should, but
yes.
It doesn't.
I'd be happy to send all our politicians down to Disney World.
Absolutely, and that was the reason for my inference.
Yeah, but. Right. Okay, one more verse, ladies and gentlemen. This is great stuff, folks. Where to... I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, I just have one side note on this verse here, where there seem to be a lot of people, even within identity, who believe that since Yahweh rested on the eighth day, he no longer works. But here, Paul is clearly saying that he is working. And he's obviously, in our lives.
Right.
And what's going on here in the Greek?
The intonation, when I rest on the Sabbath, I still breathe.
Yes.
The intonation about Yahweh's rest after he finishes his creation, he is no longer creating.
Right.
New species are no longer appearing on the planet.
Right, exactly.
Evolution is not happening.
Yes. Yes.
He's resting from his labor of the creation.
That specific labor, and you can't project it into the future and say because now that he's rested, he's no longer doing anything anymore.
Right, and that is a model for us.
Yes.
It's a source of division between Christ and the Pharisees all throughout the New Testament.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And I could show you in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Dead Sea Scrolls admonish people that if your beast or your neighbor fall into a pit, you are not to take him out on the Sabbath.
Okay, yes.
That's the extreme that they took that rest on the Sabbath to.
Right.
Thinking that that was pious.
Exactly.
If your brother is hurt on a Sabbath, you better help him.
Right.
That's the example Christ set.
Yeah, because he is Lord of the Sabbath.
To do
Sabbath.
Good.
Yeah, go ahead, Pastor Greg.
To do good on the Sabbath, there's nothing wrong with that.
Exactly.
That's what Yahshua's example was.
Yeah, it is never unlawful to do good.
Right.
Okay.
But Yahweh is not creating, and to us that means that we shouldn't do...
Yeah.
Manual labor. You should not work
exactly.
in your vocation on the Sabbath.
Yeah, and it says very plainly that the type of work employed there is work for gain. Like when farmers, go out and reap their harvest. They're not to do that on the Sabbath. You're not to open your business on the Sabbath.
But going back to creating, it's like a tornado.
Yeah.
If it just drops out of the sky, Yahweh said the winds are his secret treasures.
Uh-huh.
So he just created that tornado right then.
Right.
If
your next door neighbor gets clobbered by a brick or something, that the wind blew up, and you see him laying there in a pool of blood, well, you're obligated to help him, even if it is a Sabbath.
Absolutely. And,
yeah.
And the picture I tried to draw, Ken, was that all of the molecules and the things that make the wind are already created.
Yes.
Right.
All of the elements of creation were created in 6 days, and
right.
Yahweh is no longer creating those elements.
Right.
And,
right.
And
it's like the Israelites, I believe, you know, they're already, their spirit's already created. They may not have been born yet.
Yes. Yes.
Paul tells us we're born a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed, and I believe that that means that he's telling us that the spirit is created in our DNA,
yeah.
By our DNA.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
So in Genesis, he said, and it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, it's talking about the creation, yes.
Yeah.
Not
right.
About work.
Right.
Not about work. And so, you know, a lot of people confuse those two terms, you know, so. Here we have to, you know, you have to define your terms, you know, creation and doing works. Yahweh's obviously working in us, you know.
And we have to work to do good 7 days a week, but we aren't to do
manual
hours.
Labor, right, and that sort of thing. And the fact is the Jews disobey this law. Aren't the Jewish department stores open on their Sabbath?
Yeah. Well, money's more important to them.
Right. The scripture says very clearly, your servants are to rest as well. Not just you, but everybody that's in your employment. So
yeah.
If they own a department store, all their employees are breaking the Sabbath. Okay, so you know it just goes back to the, you know, the way they butcher the language, and all, you know, the idea behind Pharisaism is to make exceptions for themselves. That's all it's about. That's all the Jewish religion is about, is to have a law and to make exceptions for yourself and force everybody to obey your interpretation.
Well, it's like that one about they said you're not supposed to go so far on the Sabbath day.
Uh-huh.
That's never in the law.
Right.
It's never in Yahweh's law.
Right.
It's Pharisaical law.
That's right. That's right. And they equate Yahweh's law with Pharisaic law, and we, as true Christians, have to understand the difference. And that's what this fight, this struggle, to liberate our people from Jewish thinking, you know, from these false priests called Pharisees. If you don't understand that they're liars, perverters, and hypocrites, all the way down, you know, from Genesis 3:15 down to the present time, if you do not understand that, you do not understand the Bible.
Right. Well, it's more than just these Edomites. It's these preachers out here today, they're
just as bad.
And Yahweh's people a disservice,
right?
By saying the law's done away with,
exactly.
They're putting them in jeopardy of tribulation.
Yeah,
but telling them a lie.
Let me give Bill here the final question, Bill. So who's worse, the Jews or the Judeo Christians?
Well, probably the Judeo Christians, because the Jews are supposed to be evil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There you go. Very good. All right. This has been a really fun show. This book of Colossians, there's more in store for us, folks. Next week, we will tackle chapter 22. And I have a personal axe to grind about Colossians 2:14. And I'm going to go into great detail as to how that verse has been butchered by Judeo-Christianity and terribly butchered. But I just want to thank you both, gentlemen. Bill and Pastor Greg, for being on the show again today. I think the listeners got a lot out of it. And, you know, we just need to keep researching Yahweh's word, because when we find out what these words mean in the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, we just open up whole new avenues of understanding, which, you know, the Judeo-Christian world doesn't even begin to approach. So thank you very much for your input today. And this has been a pleasure for me this evening. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Praise Yahweh.
Okay, praise Yahweh. Yahweh bless everybody. And then I'll be on tomorrow. And remember, oh, there's a time change. Spring forward. We're going to be on an hour sooner. But the time will still be the same, 12 Eastern, 11 Central. Don't forget to set your clocks forward. Yahweh bless everyone. Yahweh bless.